We just got back from a beach vacation, and so we were celebrating our 30th anniversary this summer. So June is our 30th anniversary. So if you have been living with me for 30 years, you would realize I needed to do something to pay back my wife in a big way. So that was our big celebration this year. So we had a great time. Had some warm weather and visited a great church down there I'm going to tell you about in a minute. So what comes to your mind when you hear the word unstoppable? So think about that for a second. If you're a sports fan, maybe you think of your favorite team dominating an opponent in a critical game, maybe a Super Bowl. If you're a Bills fan, you just have to settle for domination in another type of a game. Sometimes people call to mind those teams that people love to hate. The Patriots in football, the Yankees in baseball, the Lakers in basketball. Maybe you have your own team you love to hate. I lived through the years of Michael Jordan. Dominance with the Bulls. So when I think of unstoppable in sports, I think of that. He won 6 championships in a row. And you might also think of, like a great running back on the Bears, Walter Payton. For many years, I grew up watching Walter Payton run. If you're a non-sports fan, you might think of things like tornadoes or earthquakes or an out-of-control forest fire is something that's unstoppable. You picture a forest fire rolling through a drought-stricken area with gale-force winds. That is unstoppable, right? Well, for a while, until it stops. Eventually, the fire goes out. Eventually, Michael Jordan retired. Eventually, Walter Payton retired. Eventually, the Patriots did not win a Super Bowl. Eventually, the Yankees stopped winning. They don't win the World Series every year, although they have 27 rings, and it seems like they win it every year. Think about that, 27 World Series rings. Forest fires die out, they're put out. Circumstances change. Athletes grow old. Eventually, these things come to an end. Unstoppable, the way we think about it sometimes in our life today, is not really unstoppable after all. Reminded me of a verse. When I think of this question, is anything really unstoppable? Isaiah 40:21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Another verse in Isaiah. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? So only God is unstoppable, even compared to all those other things I was talking about. He's the only one that does not change over time. He's the one that's unstoppable. And that's really what the book of Acts is about. When we were on vacation last week, we went to this church that we went to a couple years ago when we were down there. And it was a church that was going through a series on the book of Acts. And they had named their series Unstoppable. And I thought, what a great name for a series in the book of Acts. What God did in the book of Acts, you see just this force moving through these chapters. what he was doing with the spread of the gospel message, that was unstoppable, and it's still going on today. In other words, it hasn't stopped. Just because the book of Acts came to an end after 28 chapters or so, the message of the gospel is continuing on today. It truly has not stopped. Every chapter in the book of Acts could be named Unstoppable. So I'm titling my message this morning Unstoppable for what we're going to see God do in the life of Paul here. We're only going to look at 17 verses in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. I'm counting at least five distinct ways that God provides for Paul and this unstoppable message in this chapter. So let's get started. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to look at the first four verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. I'll show you a map in a minute. There he met a Jew named... Now, there's a lot of debate about how to pronounce this guy's name. So when I grew up, the church that we came from at Congress Avenue, they would say Aquila and Priscilla. I never liked the pronunciation of Aquila, so I did a little digging on this. And probably the better name is Aquila, or if you're Italian and they came from Italy, Aquila. It's the emphasis on the first ah, so Aquila, or you could say Aquila. So I'm going to say Aquila today. Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, not too much debate about that, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we're not told why Paul left Athens, but if we take a look at the journey here, right, you know, he started down here, all the way through here. He got the call, the Macedonian call, to go over to Philippi. And then Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, down to Athens, and now he finds himself in Corinth. So this is kind of the far point here on his trip. And Athens was known for its culture, its sort of academic debating, its high level of learning, and Corinth is more known for what? Its commerce and its licentiousness, right? I mean, this is a big city, seaport, a lot of crazy things going on in Corinth, and this is where Paul finds himself. Now, what's interesting, and John Amayo mentioned this a couple weeks ago, one of the things that's interesting about Acts is you read about Paul going to these different places, Thessalonica, Philippians, Corinth, or Philippi, Corinth. You think about, oh, there's books named after these places, right? You can read the book of Philippians. You can read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You can read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Well, he's writing letters to these people and these churches that he established on these journeys. So that's kind of cool. So I think, okay, what was Paul's mindset going into the city of Corinth, this very worldly, licentious place? You can find out if you go look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Steve mentioned this in the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. It gives you some mindset as to what Paul was feeling when he went there. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." This is Paul. "I came to you with weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So here's the great Apostle Paul admitting that he's going to Corinth and he's afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, maybe because he was traveling alone. For some reason, Silas and Timothy didn't go with him. They're going to come later. We're going to see in our passage later. So he's traveling alone and he's afraid. He knows that persecution's probably awaiting him. He's probably afraid of that. He's probably afraid that his message will get rejected to some degree. We're going to see that the Lord is going to encourage Paul in this area. God doesn't treat our weaknesses with contempt. He knows us. He created us. He treats our weaknesses as a way to show off his strength. So Paul's afraid. He doesn't mind acknowledging his fear. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And he doesn't mind saying that he was afraid when he went there. And I love this part at the end. He wants people's faith to rest on God's power, not his wise and persuasive words that might make them rest on his wisdom or power. He wants to point people to God. So this passage here is a passage that I committed to memory early on as a preacher. So the first time I got into the pulpit, I was 25 years old, and where we came from at Congress Avenue Bible Chapel, when you preached, the pattern was this. You're up on a bit of a stage, so here I'm on the same level as you guys. At Congress, you'd walk up like two steps, and there'd be like a little platform there. And so that was a little intimidating. There's a big pulpit, this big wooden pulpit, right, like this huge thing, right? You remember this. Bob remembers. And so right before you got up to preach, the habit was for the preacher, during the last song, the preacher would come up and there was these two big wooden chairs. Remember those chairs? These two like thrones on either side of this big pulpit. And so during the last song, say Phil would be up here leading the last song, and the preacher would come up and sit in one of these like wooden chairs. I'm a 25-year-old. You're looking out at the congregation. I'm in this throne thing, waiting for this last song to end, and I'm just like in utter terror, right, at this point. Right? Satan would be giving me thoughts like, what could you possibly have to say to these people who are much older and wiser than you? They've forgotten more about the Bible than you have learned. Why would people possibly care what a 25-year-old kid has to say about anything of import? You don't live a good enough life to have earned the opportunity to preach about anything. So this is what was going through my mind as a young person trying to see if I had a gift of teaching or preaching. So it took me a little while, but eventually I found this passage, right? You find this passage and you say, Paul is coming with weakness and with fear and with much trembling, and he doesn't want people to put their faith in his wise and persuasive words. He really wants them to put their faith in God so that they can see the Spirit's power working through his weakness and his trembling. And so this was a passage I committed to memory early on in my preaching life, and it literally saved me. I would have not been able to continue on doing it had I not found these five verses. So I'm grateful that Paul told us about how he went to Corinth, and he was afraid when he went there. So maybe you've had a similar experience of, think of me sitting in that chair, the heart rate's going up, what's that? Yeah, yours is coming, yep. So the heart rate starts going up, and maybe it's not when you're getting up to preach, maybe it's when you're getting ready to think about sharing the gospel with someone. Maybe you're going to say something, maybe you're going to give a little faith story. The Spirit is prompting you to do that. The heart rate's going up, the blood's coming out of your head, the faintness feeling is coming on, And this is how I felt, like over and over and over again. And take comfort in Paul's words here, that he felt the same way. And when I remember, here's another thing that saved my life as a young preacher. The person who did a little bit of training with me before I got up and gave my first sermon was Harvey Roger. And what he told me was very much in line with what this was. He's like, Bill, when you get up to come to the pulpit, even if I tap you on the shoulder 5 minutes beforehand and I say, so-and-so can't come today, you need to go up and preach today. You go up to the pulpit as though God put you there. That he put you there and there's a purpose, and you go up with no apologies, and that's how I want you to do this. Think about that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, right? That God put you in that instance, at that moment, in that time. And just like, you know, okay, so it's not an event where, you know, people are coming to watch you preach, but feel the same way, that God put you there in that situation, and that his power is going to work through you, and that's the attitude you want to have, that you don't want to think, okay, I got to have all these wise and persuasive arguments. What really comes down to is explaining the word to somebody, explaining what the Bible means to somebody. So these verses saved my life. If you're in a position of talking to people, memorize those five verses. So Paul comes to Corinth, and the first person he meets is Aquila, the tent maker, and his wife, Priscilla. This is a divine appointment, clearly, for Paul. It's not clear whether Aquila and his wife Priscilla were believers when Paul met them or not, or they became believers later. They were Jews who had been booted out of Rome by Claudius. And either way, they invited him to stay with them. Even if they were just fellow tent makers or whether they were believers, I don't know. So Paul would make tents with them. We saw a picture on the previous slide. He's making tents with them. Maybe the tents were made out of leather. Maybe they were made out of goat hair. Whatever the tents were made out of, he was working with this couple. And he would form a long-lasting relationship with Aquila and Priscilla. Many times her name is mentioned first in Scripture. She's maybe has some kind of prominence in some way, either spiritually or in their business. This is a godly couple that eventually gets saved and becomes a partner with Paul. He remembers them at the end of his life. Romans 16:3, when he's in prison, in a Roman prison, he says, greet Priscilla, and her name's mentioned first here, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So these were, you know, he just happened to meet this guy when he came to Corinth, and they would become lifelong ministry partners with him all the way to the end. A church met at their house. So divine appointment here that God brings these three people together. God is unstoppable. That's what I started talking about, right? This is an example of Paul's going to a strange city. He's afraid. First thing God does to meet his need, Aquila and Priscilla. There you go. Brings them right to them. You are also part of God's plan, and God will meet your needs. God will meet my needs. You are living out a plan that God has for your life. He will meet your needs along the way. We could just stop there with that great point, right, and close. That's all we need. There's a lot more stuff in this passage that I want to share with you. So let's keep going. Acts 18:5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, so again, why they didn't come with him initially, I don't know. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So finally they showed up. Something changes now. Paul was a tent maker, part-time preacher, tent maker. Now he's going to become full-time preacher. So let's talk about that for a minute. What does the Bible say about preachers earning their living in the church. There's kind of three options that the Bible teaches. Let's take a look at them. So three options to obtain ministry support. One is they do it by their own means. Okay, so this is Paul when he was a tent maker. Steve and I are elders at the church here at Crossroads. We both have secular jobs. We support ourselves through our jobs. We don't take any salary from Crossroads. So that's one option for people who are in ministry, is to just support themselves by their own means. So some kind of a secular job. Second option, by people to whom the person ministers. So think of a full-time worker in a local church. So for many years, Chuck and Mary were here as full-time workers at Crossroads. We paid them or helped to support them in their ministry. And so they were being supported by the people to whom they primarily ministered to, which was the local church. So that's option number two. Option three, by others than to whom they are primarily ministering. So this would be like missionaries who go out to a foreign mission field. They're probably not receiving their support from the people whom they're ministering to. They're receiving their support from maybe a home church, a sending church. That's option number three. So Paul was taking advantage of option one here. He did this, and then he also did option number three. So when Paul and Silas showed up, when they showed up, then he was able to go full time, or when Silas and Timothy showed up, sorry, Paul was able to go full time because they brought with them a gift from the Macedonian church, and that's what we're going to see here. So Acts 20:34, Paul goes out of his way in Scripture to talk about how he supported himself by his own means. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. 2 Corinthians, he says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. So this is Paul, or Silas and Timothy came, and they brought a gift from the Macedonian church. So why was he so stuck on not wanting to take money from the people he ministered to? Because he did option one, and he did option three. He didn't do option two. And I think it was because of a couple of reasons. There were a lot of charlatan preachers going around in those times, and they were just there to earn a quick buck. Hey, I'll come and I'll say something and now give me your money. He wanted to separate himself from those types of people. He didn't want that situation. Here he says again, in 1 Corinthians, he says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So he's saying here that he's not speaking against the idea that a church would support a worker that's among them. He was saying it wasn't right for him to do it because he wanted to set an example and he didn't want to be a hindrance, and he wasn't connected to any one church permanently. That's the difference, right? He was going, he was in Corinth for a year and a half, and then he was going to go to Thessalonica or wherever. He was all over the place. He was an itinerant preacher. And so he wasn't permanently connected to a church. So I think that he's saying it's okay. If you labor at a church, it's okay that the church support the person who's laboring in the gospel. That's okay. Paul wasn't doing that, though. Okay? So that was the, so there's kind of, you know, let's just kind of jump back real quick to these three options. He was being supported by his own means. He was being supported by others and to whom he was primarily ministering, but he wasn't being supported by the people to whom he primarily ministered. However, he does say, that's okay. If you're connected there, that's an okay thing to do. And so at some point, we may have another person who we support in ministering the gospel and teaching here at Crossroads. We're not against that. Scripture says it's okay. It's just not the way it's worked out right now. Steve and I are kind of in option number one here, similar to what Paul was doing when he first came to Corinth. Okay? So let's keep going. Acts 18 and 6. Let's get through the rest of this passage. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Not the first time he said this, but this is a little different. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul continued this practice of going to the synagogue first. But this is a little different. He says, "Your blood be on your own head." So these words were carefully chosen by Paul. It's an Old Testament reference in Ezekiel. So let's take a look at this Ezekiel passage. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me," this is Ezekiel speaking, "Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet," so there's the watchman on the wall blowing the trumpet, a picture, "to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, the blood will be on his own head." So the watchman is sending the trumpet call. If people don't listen, it's their own fault. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." So Paul is saying, "I'm a watchman. I'm giving you the word. I'm blowing the trumpet. If you reject the warning, your blood is not on my head." What if he wouldn't have fulfilled his duty as a watchman to blow the trumpet of the gospel? What if he wouldn't have done that? What would have happened to Crispus? Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. He and his whole household believed and were baptized. So what would have happened to Crispus's family if Paul hadn't done that? We must do our part, and God must do his part. Our part is to blow the trumpet. Our part is to be the watchman, to give people the warning, to share the gospel. That is the essence of walking by faith. Paul was afraid doing this. He was afraid. Just like you are. Just like I am. When you get ready to share the gospel with somebody. He was afraid. God knows our weakness, though, and he will meet us there. Let's keep going in the rest of the passage. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So this is Paul's third vision from the Lord. What were the first two? First one was on the road to Damascus, when he got saved. Second one was the Macedonian vision, where the Lord came to him at night. He saw the vision of the person in Macedonia asking to come. This is Paul's third vision. second one at night. The Lord says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And we just heard that Paul was afraid from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. We know he was afraid. His hardships were extensive and real. I'm just going to give you a quick overview. When God says, don't be afraid, here's what Paul's thinking. We despaired even of life, like men contemned to die in the arena. A violent attempt was made to stone them. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The Jews plotted to kill him. We felt the sentence of death. We are hard-pressed on every side. That's what he was afraid of. And probably he was afraid of just people not receiving his message. So we don't have too much of that going on with us today in terms of fearing for our lives when we share the gospel. We're more the other one, which is we're just afraid of the rejection. That's really what's going on with us. So the Lord comes to Paul. Paul is not this superhuman dude that is just impervious to human feelings. He was afraid, and God met him there and told him not to be afraid. Let's read the last part of our passage. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So, Rome was certainly no friend to Christianity, right? I mean, Pilate had Jesus crucified for something that he knew that he wasn't guilty of. Roman officials flogged Paul in the city of Philippi. Romans didn't care for Jewish uprisings. We just read that Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So what Gallio is saying here is pretty much the same thing our Supreme Court says in the United States. I'm not getting in the middle of your religious squabbles. So in other words, the courts don't hear matters of, gee, somebody disagrees with the doctrine at Crossroads. Let's go to court and have a judge settle who's right on the doctrine at Crossroads, or who said what about whom, or, you know, somebody's stirring up trouble. Let's take them to court. That doesn't happen, and Gallio set the precedent. He's basically saying, look, we're not dealing with that kind of stuff in the courts. Deal with it yourselves, and that's pretty much what happens in our country today. So what's ironic about this is would Paul have ever predicted that God would use the Roman court system to protect him? Paul would have never guessed that in a million years. And that's really what's happening here. Gallio is basically saying, you can believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't pose a threat to Rome. I'm not getting involved in it. And so, no longer now can the Jews use the Roman court system and the Roman justice system as a way to get at Christians. This provided protection for Paul in a way that he was now free to go do what he needed to do. And the Romans just looked at it as, oh, you're just part of the Jewish sect. You guys can't get along with each other. We don't care about that. Go settle it yourselves. So they looked at Christians as just a part of the Jewish religion that they didn't like. And they, in a sense, this ruling from Gallio provided protection for Paul. It's kind of ironic how God works. God is unstoppable in the book of Acts, and he will even use the Roman court system to provide protection for Paul and the gospel. And isn't it so classic? Isn't this so God? Just as Paul was about to speak, so wouldn't it have been great for Paul if he could have gotten up and gave a great oratory, and then Gallo would have pronounced him innocent, go on your way. God's like, I ain't even going to let you talk, Paul. Gallo didn't even want to hear from Paul. He heard the case of the Jews and said, that's it. I'm throwing this whole thing out of court. I've heard enough. The Roman court system is not getting involved in these squabbles. And so it was so classic how God showed how unstoppable he was here in providing this ruling for Paul. So we've gone through 17 verses of Acts chapter 18. Let's do a quick flyover. Five reasons why God is unstoppable. God provides for Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. Incredible provision in a strange city. God provides for Paul ministry support. He allowed him to be a tent maker, and then he allowed him to go full-time preaching. God provides for Paul in the response to the gospel. The Jewish synagogue leader got saved. God is unstoppable. God provides for Paul words of encouragement. He comes to Paul in a dream saying, you're not going to be persecuted here. It's okay. I got people in this city. It's all right. Go preach the gospel. God provides for Paul Roman help. The Roman justice system through Gallio is protecting Paul from the Jews. God is unstoppable in these 17 verses. And all the way through the book of Acts, he's unstoppable. Paul was afraid. God knew that and met him there. He was afraid just like you and I are afraid. If we're honest, we're afraid to share the gospel. When we step out in faith, though, the lesson I've learned from this and from this chapter and from my own experience, God will meet you there as you step out in faith. We want to be able to say what Ezekiel said and what Paul said, that we blew the trumpet, we spread the word, and we are innocent of the blood of the people who wouldn't listen to us. But there will be some who respond, just like the Jewish synagogue leader did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little short story about Paul being in Corinth and all the ways that you met his needs in Corinth. You brought him people to encourage him. You provided means for him to live. Lord, you gave him spiritual encouragement. All these different ways. You came to him in a dream. Father, you even used the Roman court system. We thank you, and we know that you can still work like this today in our lives, in the lives of the church, the saints in the church, that is, your church is your most important thing in the world to you today, your believers, Lord, your body of Christ. So, Lord, we know you still will and want to work like this in our lives today. Thank you for that in Jesus' name.